Good morning. Now, in the book of Revelation, John addresses seven different churches. And if you've been in the Revelation class, the Brilliance class, you know perfectly well that of those seven churches, four of these churches get chewed out. Okay, four of them are told that they need to repent. One of the churches is told that they need to quit tolerating people who do need to be chewed out and need to repent. And then there's only two churches here that get a favorable report and get some praise, and that's the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. Those are the only two churches that get a real positive feedback from John as he gives the message from Jesus. Now, question, what if? Okay, what if Philippi was included in that list? What about if Jesus had said to John, and send a letter to the church at Philippi? Question, do you think the church of Philippi would have received condemnation and censure and been reprimanded in any way? Well, we're going to read through verses 3 through 11 here in chapter 1. And after reading through that, I think your answer would be a resounding no. No way would they be reprimanded for their behavior. In fact, I would argue that probably Philippi would be praised above Smyrna and above Philadelphia. Right off the bat, we're going to see that Paul expresses his joyful thanks for what's going on at Philippi. We're going to see he's going to express great confidence for what's going on at Philippi. He is absolutely confident that they're going to continue on to be partners with him. He also expresses this deep felt attachment that he has for the church of Philippi. And then even tells them how he typically prays for them. And it's all positive. Everything we're going to see today in verses 3 through 11 is positive. Let's read verses 3 through 11. If you have your Bibles, verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things which are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, as you heard that being read, you are probably in your own mind able to easily section this little passage off. You have basically verses 3 through 8 where he offers thanks for their partnership. You're a special group of people. That's what he's saying in verses 3 through 8. And then in verses 9 and 11, we get this petition about the future. A future prayer, a prayer for them. They have room for spiritual progress. Even as good as they are and as thankful as Paul is, they have room for progress. Now, the initial focus of Paul is on thanksgiving. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because as we look through different writings of Paul, this pops up all over the place. Let's just take a quick look. For instance, the letter to the Thessalonica. He starts right off in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, steadfast. The book to the Romans. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, and on and on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. You can look in all of Paul's different letters, and somewhere in the beginning, typically, you're going to see thanksgiving offered for the saints. That's a real typical way for Paul to start. That's a regular thing for him to start. He starts by giving gratitude, giving thanks to God. Now, take a good look at verse 5 again. Take a good look at verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day till now. Now, folks start to get real confused here. Paul is offering up thanks because of several reasons in this passage that he's going to give us. And the first thing he says is, in view of your participation in the gospel. Now, if you have a King James, it says koinonia. Oh, I'm sorry, fellowship, which it translates from koinonia. Some of your versions might say sharing. The RSV says sharing. Some say participation. Some say partnering. The very best translation here is partnering. That's a fabulous. Now, all those are good, but partnering really captures the idea here. Partnering. Unfortunately, a common misreading of this verse is that what Paul's thanking God for is the fact that they're saved. Thank God from that first day you guys got saved. Paul is not offering thanks for their salvation. Paul is offering thanks for their partnering and their sharing with him after 10 years of ministry of working together. In fact, his thanks starts the day he leaves, not the day they become believers. Let's look ahead in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, you're going to see some of the same terminology pop up. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And this is at the end of the book, right? I rejoice greatly. Well, that's what we have here. Rejoice greatly. Nevertheless, you have done well to share, koinonia, same word here, to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel, that's a good word, after I left Macedonia, no church, koinonia, no church shared with me, no church partnered with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And then, of course, he tells how Epaphroditus has brought the latest gift. So you can look in chapter 4 and see exactly what he's talking about in chapter 1, and that's this. You all have partnered with me. That at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia. When did this partnership start? When he left. Not when they became believers. But when they left, because for the last 10 years, they have been sending him money and working with him and partnering in his missionary exploits. Now, look at verses 6 through 8. Paul's going to express here his confident optimism, okay? His confident expression here. 6 through 8. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it into the day of Christ Jesus. And people look and say, a good work, that must be salvation. Folks, salvation's not a good work. Okay? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way. It sounds a bit subjective, doesn't it? Because it is. Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me. For God is my witness. He gives a mild oath there. For God is my witness. How I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. What Paul is doing is he's expressing thanks to God for the fact that these people, the Philippians, have continually worked with him. The good work is getting the gospel out. And they have faithfully worked with him for over 10 years from the moment he left Philippi. What about if they were to die? Because it's supposed to go up to the day of Christ. Well, if these folks die before Christ comes back, their work keeps right on going, doesn't it? The impact of their work. In fact, what book are we in today? Philippians. We are still getting help today from the work of the Philippians in their ministry with Paul. We're still being touched to the Philippians. Now, there's an amazing parallel that I'm going to point to here to validate what I'm trying to argue, because this verse really becomes, for many people, some type of a proof text for perseverance of the saints. Every Christian is going to make it and do well in the Christian life, because it says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work and you will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. That gets quoted ad nauseum. But that's not what Paul's saying. If you want to find identical terminology, you go to the book of 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a chapter about giving and participating. Paul says this, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. Paul's writing to Corinth, a city in Greece, and he's talking about those Macedonian churches, which was the first Macedonian church to respond to the gospel. Philippi. He's talking about Philippi. Begging us with much urging for the favor of koinonia, participation in the support of the saints. So we urge Titus, as he had previously made a beginning. The reason I have beginning and complete in yellow and underlined is because it's where you can look and see the same thing that happens here in our verse. Look at verse 6. I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work will perfect it or complete it. Twice in this same passage, it's a parallel passage. And what's Paul talking about? Giving. So we urge Titus, as he had previously made a beginning, so would he also complete in you that gracious work, a good work. In the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. For this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. See, they have another fundraising thing going there for the saints in Jerusalem, to begin and complete it. Paul's talking here about fundraising for him, to begin and complete it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion. We get these same two words, begin and complete, repeated twice here, that we get right here in Philippians 1:6. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Paul's gratitude is not for the fact that they're going to all make it through the Christian life and everybody's going to make it do well and not too bad. That's not what he's saying. What Paul's saying is this. You all have knocked yourselves out and worked with me through thick and thin these 10 years. God's been doing a good work through you. And I have every bit of confidence you're going to stick right with me and continue to partner with me as we're doing this missionary venture. That's all Paul's saying. By the way, Paul's not talking to individuals. He's talking to an entire church, isn't he? As a church, you will continue to support me. This is not a proof text for each individual believer that they're going to do really well. It's what I would call pastoral optimism about a church. Pastoral optimism. Now, we just finished the book of Joshua, and how did the book of Joshua end? A severe case of pastoral pessimism. Remember? We come to the end of the book, and at the end of the book of Joshua, all the people say, we're going to obey God, we're going to be faithful, and Joshua looks at him, kicks the dirt, and says, no, you're not. You guys are all going to tube out. Now, why does Joshua say that? Joshua says that because Moses was told by God they'd tube out. God specifically, explicitly told Moses that the people would turn against him and go to idols, idol worship. So that's why Joshua says, I have absolutely no confidence. And they lasted one generation. And then you have the horrid book of Judges. The reason why Joshua was pessimistic as a pastor was because he was told, it was predicted. God has not told Paul that his churches are going to bomb. So it makes perfectly good sense for him to be a pastoral optimist. In fact, what you see with Paul is when Paul writes to different churches, he's always saying, I have confidence in you. This very same phrase, I have confidence in this, it pops up all over the place in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians to Thessalonica, he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you're doing and will continue to do what we command. The letter to Philemon, who has a servant, slave named Onesimus, he wants to get free. He says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than we say. Or to the church of Galatia, which had all sorts of problems, which Paul seems to have no confidence at the beginning, but after a while, guess what he eventually says? I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Folks, this is Paul's subjective pastoral optimism. And he has every right to be optimistic because for 10 years, these guys have slugged it out with him, sending him money even while he's been in jail. Paul says, I am so convinced, I am so joyful, I am so convinced that you're going to stick with me and continue on. This good work you're doing with me, you're going to do it. I just know you are. You've been faithful for over 10 years. That's what Paul's saying. In fact, look at verse 25. Paul expresses his confidence, the very same word that keeps popping up. Philippians 1:25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. Now, did Paul get a revelation how long he's going to live there? No. In fact, as we get to that passage there, Paul's going back and forth. Yeah, it's better to live. No, I think it's better to die. Not better to live because, no, it's better to die and be with the Lord. Well, no, you know what? It's better to live. That's what he's going to decide. And why? For your sake. That's what he's going to decide. It's better for me to live for your sake. He doesn't get a revelation. He thinks through the whole thing, goes, you know what? It's better to live because it's better for you. And that's why he's convinced. It's pastoral optimism. It's important to understand this is not infallible certainty Paul's addressing. He's saying, I'm confident. And look at the next couple of verses. It makes it crystal clear. If you look in verses 7 and 8, look how it says, it's only right for me to feel this way because I have you in my heart. How much more subjective can you get than that? He doesn't say, it's only right that way because God gave me a revelation, but I got you in my heart. I just love you guys. In fact, notice what he says in verse 8. God's my witness, how I long with you with all the affection, or literally the bowels of Jesus Christ. The deep down love that Jesus has for you, that's what I got for you guys. And because of that, I just know you're going to stick with me. I know you're going to keep giving gifts. I know you're going to keep supporting this ministry. We have worked together for 10 years. That's what Paul's saying. Huge difference between Joshua and Paul, isn't there? Huge difference. Paul had every right to be joyfully optimistic about those Philippians. Question. What about grace? Would Paul be so optimistic about grace? Is there any parallel between the Philippians, perhaps, and Grace Community Bible Church? Any reason for Paul to be so optimistic if he were to write us a letter? Any reason whatsoever that you can think of? Now that you know the real meaning of Philippians 1, 5 through 7. Well, I can see a real obvious parallel. We get it every winter. Every single winter, we fly Morris and Ida over here, and they stand up at this podium, and what do they say? Thank you, thank you, thank you for supporting our ministry in Uganda, Tanzania, and in Kenya. People are coming to Christ because of your gifts and your prayers. Every single year they come up and they say this. You can almost hit a tape recorder. They say the same thing. It's almost like listening to Paul. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. If you got a nickel every time that Moore said thank you, you'd be a rich man. Thank you, thank you, thank you for partnering with us, for participating with us, for sharing with us in our churches overseas. Folks, you get that every time we have Brian Halila come here. Brian Halila is going to be here in another month. He'll have just got back from India, and he's going to stand up, and I can tell you what he's going to share. Thank you so much for supporting my ministry as I've been in India. Let me tell you about the good things God is doing because of your prayers and your giving in India. Thank you, and I look forward to continuing your work with me. That's what he's going to share, not because I tell him. Once a month, you know the answer to this, because once a month, what do? We spotlight another missionary. One time it could be Gospel for Asia and their ministry. The next time it's Andy Rist working in the Ukraine, training pastors for Russians. And then it might be talking about the Pregnancy Resource Center and little pregnant gals that got in trouble. And how we help them. All those groups count on you and me continuing to complete the work that we began with them. We pull the plug on Morris and he's in trouble. Churches like us pull the plug, they're in trouble. We pull the plug on PRC, they're in trouble. We pull the plug on what's going on in Ukraine with some of these pastors. Folks, they're in trouble. They are counting on us to continue on with them. And they're confident and believe that we will because we've stuck with them for years. Folks, you are a very generous church. You know that. Your giving allows grace to steadily increase our partnering with people that are really doing a good job where God is moving. And as long as grace has that mentality, in my opinion as a pastor, it's not mere pastoral optimism that I can say, you know, God's going to continue what he's doing here at Grace. He started 30 plus years ago. Remember about 3 years ago we had our 30-year anniversary? That was our beginning. He started that. And he's going to complete what he started at Grace as long as we continue to partner, in my opinion, with groups like Paul, who are doing the work and making a difference where God is moving. And that's why I think God could say, that's why I think Paul could write much the same thing to us today. Because you're going to have missionaries come up and stand and say much the same things that Paul's saying. In fact, a couple years ago, I stood up and made a pledge to Morris. I said, Morris, we're going to continue our support of you. I'm just saying what's right here. So first what we get is we get the thanks for participating and partnering together in ministry. And folks, that's what we want to do as a church. Successful churches, what they do is they partner with where God is moving in other places. Next thing we get, verses 9 through 11, we get this petition for the future. And here we get a prayer. What is it that Paul typically prays for these folks? And here he's going to let us know. Look at verse 9. Here's the essence of the prayer. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. Now, notice there's no direct object. Pray for who? It just says, I pray that your love may abound. For whom? Well, we get a similar passage over in 1 Thessalonians. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And for all people, just as we also did for you. So this is talking about brotherly love. Paul's prayer is that they develop and continue to grow in brotherly love. And that means the person that you shook hands with just a little while ago, right? Or hugged. Or refused to hug. Now notice what his prayer is about this love. It's not just love. Paul's not just saying, I just want you to love everybody. That's not what he says. Did you notice what it says? It says with all knowledge and discernment. It's a discerning love. There is such a thing as a discriminatory love. Not everything is worthy of love. He says love in knowledge and in discernment. What's interesting, the word discernment there, it's a rare word. It shows up mainly in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, talking in the book of Proverbs about having wisdom. In the New Testament, the only other time this word shows up is a related term. It's not even the exact word, and it shows up in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, it says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's why the King James translates it, judge. The idea is to differentiate what's good from what's bad. Paul's prayer is that they would have a love that's able to differentiate what they really ought to be giving their attention and love to. This is a great quote. Nothing perhaps is more harmful than the easy good nature which is willing to tolerate anything. And this is often the mistake for the Christian frame of mind. Love must fasten itself on things which are worth loving. A big problem we have in the world today is there's a lot of love going for things that don't deserve to be loved. A discerning love is one that is needed to appreciate and to discern and assess what is really vital and what's really important. What things in life do I really need to love? In fact, that's where the next verse goes. Paul prays for love that's discerning, and then look at the very next verse what he says. Purpose clause, so that you might approve the things which are excellent, which are vital, which are so important, in order that to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Okay? So the prayer is, the purpose of this prayer for love that's knowledgeable, that's discerning, is for the purpose that you're able to really discern, that you're able to be blameless and pure, sincere, and the day of Christ. In fact, Paul himself is going to later discern in the book, and if you can get a picture, look at chapter 3, verse 8. If you look at chapter 3, verse 8, what Paul says here, and here you watch him actually discerning in love right here. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ. Right there he's doing it. He's using discerning love in ways to say, you know, everything else doesn't mean flip. The big thing is knowing and gaining Christ. That's his moment where he's showing discerning love. Now some 15 years ago, Tom Block. Tom Block was the son of Henry Block. Henry Block in 1955 started what is known as the H&R Block tax service firm. Back a dozen years ago, it was worth $1.7 billion, so I'm sure it's worth far more than that now. Tom Block, the son of the founder, decided to quit his job. He was the CEO of the company. He decided to quit his job, and the reason why he decided to quit his job was because he said of the hectic schedule as a CEO intervened too much with the top priority in his life. The top priority was his wife and kids. So what he did is he quit being CEO, and he became a middle school teacher. His salary was now 3% of what it used to be as CEO of H&R Block. 3%. He said this, the hardest thing was telling my dad, the chairman, Henry Block. But listen to what he said. But I didn't want to look back on my life and say, gee, you had an opportunity to play a bigger role in your children's lives and you didn't take it. I didn't want to look back on my life and say, gee, you had an opportunity to play a bigger role. That's what Paul's saying here. You don't want to look back on your life. When Christ comes back at the day, you don't want to look back on your life and go, gee, I could have had a bigger role in the good work that God was doing. Because that's how you're going to be blameless and sincere and pure before Him. That you took discerning knowledge and chose the things which were really vital and really important. That's what Tom Block did. He said, you know, being a CEO is great. I'm rich as can be. But you know what? The most important thing is the wife and the kids, and I'm not seeing them. So that means the job has to go for the wife and the kids because they're the top priority. And it's the same thing for us as Christians. We have to determine what's the top priority. Paul prays for the Philippians to have the loving discernment to determine what is eternally most important and most vital. And you and I, each one, have to make that decision. Each one of us get 24 hours a day, and you're going to decide for that day what's most important to you. And you throw a whole bunch of those days together, and that determines what's the most important thing in your life. You throw all those days together, and that's going to determine what's most important to you for eternity and how God's going to grade you. Now, he's going to clarify a little bit. What does this blamelessness look like? I like the King James here, take offense, to give offense. What does this look like? What does this sincerity look like? Well, that's where you get a participle here that describes the blamelessness and the purity. If you look at verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Yeah, you want to be sincere and blameless for God. What does that look like? Having the fruit of righteousness that's going to give glory and praise to God. Now, when you think of the fruit of righteousness, okay, that's what I need, that fruit of righteousness. Well, we all think immediately of what? Galatians 5:22, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. But if we look how Paul's going to use the word fruit later in the book, there's something more than just your character traits. Look at verse 22. We alluded to this a minute ago when Paul's going back and forth, right on paper in front of us. Verse 22, if I'm to live in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what to choose. If you look down at verse 4, he says, yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. In other words, what's the fruitful labor? It's investing his life in the lives of people. That's the fruit. Look at chapter 4. Again, a passage we looked at earlier. Chapter 4, verse 15, the second half of verse 15. No church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving that you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. The word there, karpon, is the word fruit. If you have a King James, it actually says fruit. See? You want to have fruit as you stand before God, the fruit of righteousness. And when Paul thinks of fruit, he thinks of friends. He thinks of people that you've invested your life in, like the Philippians. The Philippians need to be making sure to continue to have loving, discerning decisions, which will mean they will continue to support Paul because Paul is reaching people. Question, how's our discerning love here at Grace? How is our love here at Grace? Is it knowledgeable? Is it discerning? Or is it sloppy agape? What kind of love do we have here? Is it a discerning love? Well, as a pastor, I might confidently say, yes, it is. But that's just pastoral optimism, right? You have to answer that one for yourself. Is Grace a church that has a discerning love? It just doesn't slop love all over the place. I don't care what you're doing. I love you no matter what. No. Or are we a church that tries to help people mature? This is sin. This is not. This is where you need to be. This is where you shouldn't be. Is Grace a church with discerning love? One thing's for sure is as we keep thoughtfully, with loving discernment, making decisions about what we do with our money. Folks, we've done a lot of remodeling around here. We continue to do it. But every single year, we have given more money to missions. Last year, we gave 23% of every penny that came in this church overseas. Over $100,000 went to East Africa. 23% last year. Why? Because you're good givers. And because the elders want to make sure to make loving decisions that pay off for eternity and that reward you. A lot of churches give, the average church gives right about 3 to 4% in international missions. That's where my confidence comes in that what God began here 30 years ago is going to continue on as long as we keep our head where God is doing work and that's where we're plugged in and partnering. There's no reason for God to ever, using the lingo of Revelation, remove our lampstand. As long as we keep doing that, partnering with Paul-like ministries, we're progressing and have every reason for confidence. The minute we become so ingrown and all we think about it is what we're doing right here and our games and our buildings, when that becomes our sole focus, then I lose all confidence that God's going to keep doing something here. All confidence. Make sure, here's what you want to make sure that you've found your niche here. As an individual, you want to make sure that you've found your niche, your place to minister, that you're giving, that you're doing your part, that you're partnering with what the church is partnering in. You want to make sure you're in on that and not just on the periphery watching and going, yeah, I'm in a good church. Not involved. That's a good church. You want to make sure that you're part of it, that you're partnering with a church that is partnering, not just watching at a church that's partnering. Let's all stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We're grateful for the fact that we can take communion and contemplate, think about Jesus who died for our sins and rose again, and through that we can have eternal life. We thank you for this passage that really is a super encouragement for us. If we can keep focused on partnering and participating with great missionary ventures, there's every reason to be confident that you will continue your good work here and bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. That's our prayer for our church, that we would continue to grow in discerning love, that we continue to make sure that our priorities are those things that are vital and important, that bear fruit for your praise and your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.